You turn to the scriptures this morning to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Well-known chapter of the Bible that speaks of the fall of man into sin. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. We'll take note of that in our sermon also this morning. That was a lie. God had spoken the truth. Satan now had spoken a lie. Thou shalt not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. As far as we read God's word. Our text is found in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Saints of God, we are at war. That war has claimed the lives of many a saint, and it will claim the lives of others as well. Many are the battles that have been fought in this war, and yet the fiercest still remains. The scars and the wounds of many bear testimony to this war. The stakes in this war are higher than any stakes that could be fought in an earthly war. They are eternal in nature, and it is an eternal life and death struggle. The war already began at the very beginning of time, and it has been carried on throughout all of history. It's the spiritual battle waged between the Church of Jesus Christ on the one hand and the wicked, unbelieving world on the other. Many are the battle-weary saint that God has taken to the church triumphant now in heaven. But while you and I are still here on earth, we belong to the church militant, the church that is still fighting the good fight of faith. The trumpet is sounded, and it is sounded with every new generation that arises now and is born into the Church of Jesus Christ. The call of that trumpet is sounded, is that of the antithesis. The calling to serve God by opposing all that is opposed to Him. And that word antithesis is perhaps not all that often heard any longer today. Perhaps not even in our own churches. But in harmony with the beautiful truths of God's grace, through which you and I have been delivered from the sin of this present world, lies the truth of the antithesis. And that word simply means that God has from eternity ordained two opposing spiritual forces in this world, two forces that exist side by side with one another, the forces of good and the forces of evil, the forces that belong to Satan himself and those who belong to Jesus Christ. From eternity in his counsel, God's plan for all things, God decreed that two distinct peoples would exist in this present world. And that's evident from God's decree that we well know of election and reprobation. The one people would serve their Creator in faith, while the other people would oppose that Creator and walk in sin and unbelief. After God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, He placed them in the Garden of Eden, giving them an antithetical command. And that command took place in connection with two different trees that God planted in that garden. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam and Eve, from a positive point of view, I want you to eat of that tree of life. But then also, I want you to oppose sin by refusing to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree was forbidden to them. And if they had eaten, or if they would eat of that tree, they would be walking in disobedience and rebellion against God. And it is this antithetical calling to oppose sin and Satan. Our first parents failed. They ate of that forbidden tree in disobedience to God, their Creator. And when they ate of that forbidden tree, they plunged the entire human race into sin. With the birth of Adam and Eve's first two children, God's eternal decree of election and reprobation began to unfold in this world. There emerged two distinct peoples, two distinct seeds in this world, two peoples that correspond with God's decree of election and reprobation. And it's those two peoples that we call our attention to this morning. Enmity between two seeds. Enmity between two seeds. In the first place, two spiritual seeds. Secondly, a spiritual hatred. And finally, a spiritual victory. The particular words now that we are going to be considering here in verse 15 of Genesis 3 were words that were spoken to the serpent. We well know the account of man's fall into sin. The serpent came to Eve in the cool of the day, and he beguiled her with tempting words. In disobedience to God, Eve had taken of that forbidden fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and together they ate of it. God now came to visit them in the cool of the day, as was his custom, and found Adam and Eve guilty of that sin. God turned to Adam, confronted Adam, and already his sin was showing because he blamed his sin on his wife Eve, the woman thou gavest me. He turned to Eve, and she did likewise, and blamed her sin on the serpent. The serpent is the one who beguiled me. Now we have God addressing the serpent. Well, not exactly. Not exactly the serpent. He had addressed words to the serpent in verse 14, the verse just before our text this morning. And he had cursed the serpent, told the serpent that he was not, or that he was going to crawl upon his belly all the days of his life, and he would eat the dirt of the ground. But now, God was not really addressing the serpent itself in the words that he speaks here in the verse we consider. In reality, in our text, God was addressing Satan, who had come in and through that serpent to speak to Eve. Now, the account here in Genesis does not tell us that that devil was in the serpent and that it was Satan himself who was beguiling Eve through that serpent. But we know that that is the case because Jesus in John 8, verse 44, speaks of Satan as the father of the lie. And we called our attention to that when we were reading this particular account. The lie that was spoken to Eve from the mouth of the serpent, "You will not surely die, as God said that you would," was in fact the first lie that was spoken. And Christ ascribes that particular lie not to a snake, but he ascribes it to Satan himself. Besides that, we know that Scripture, especially in Revelation, refers to Satan as that old serpent, the devil. So we know that it was Satan who was speaking in and through that serpent. These were the words then that God spoke to Satan, really. "I," that is God, "will put enmity between thee," that is now that old serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," that is now the children of the serpent, "and her seed," the woman's children. Those two then are the seeds that are described for you and me here in our text. And we see that these are the two distinct peoples now that begin to develop in this world, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We need to identify those carefully this morning. There is, on the one hand, the seed of the serpent. So we're going to describe that seed first of all. It almost goes without explanation as to whom God refers by that particular designation. Satan is referred to in the Bible as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. He is the father of all those who love and live the lie. Obviously, then, the seed of the serpent designates all those who belong to Satan himself, those who are lost in their sin and unbelief. They are those in this world who have never been turned away from that horrible corruption, the horrible darkness of sin into which the whole human race was plunged in Adam and Eve's sin. The children of the serpent are the reprobate in this world. Now, what humbles us when we describe these reprobate is that at one time we were subject to Satan too. God's elect, God's people, however, only according to God's grace, a sovereign and a free grace, something that we didn't deserve, delivered us out of the clutches of Satan and made us members of the body of Christ in this world. But those who continue on in their sin and unbelief are exactly those vessels that God has fitted unto destruction and unto damnation, the reprobate. Now, the seed of the serpent reveals itself clearly in this world too. Jesus says of them, "The works of your Father ye will do." And that's true of the reprobate. In other words, the children of the serpent reveal who they are by the way that they live, the type of life, the lifestyle that they lead in this present world. They live out of the principle of unbelief and sin. And that bears itself out in the works of the flesh that belong to those who are of Satan, seed of the serpent. We find that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 describes those works of the devil, the works of the wicked. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. This is what we'll find now, right? In that wicked, unbelieving world around us. This is how they reveal the fact that they belong to Satan. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, that's divisions, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, or we might call that today partying, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When we see a person walking in these deeds, it is an indication that they belong to the seed of the serpent in this world. These are works of darkness. These are not works of light. They are works of unrighteousness. That is to say, they are works that are contrary now to the righteous commandments of our God. And these deeds are disobedient rebellion against God and the Creator of heaven and earth. And these deeds are done, people of God, because this seed of Satan loves their father. They love Satan. And that means that this seed, on the other hand, hates God. They love Satan, and because they love their father, Satan, they hate and they stand opposed to the God of heaven and earth. And many of them may say, as we hear in our world today, that, well, that's not true. We love God. But their works reveal who they are. And Jesus tells us that too. By their works ye shall know them. Their works and the desires of their hearts reveal that they actually hate God. And they hate God's commandments. And they only deceive themselves into thinking that, well, they love God and that God loves them after all, because they want to find some kind of peace while they're walking yet in their sin. These are the seed of the serpent. These are the sons and daughters of men. These are the children of darkness. These are the unbelief. unbelievers. These are the wicked in this world. The Bible describes them in all kinds of different ways on the pages of Scripture. Now, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, there is what God calls the seed of the serpent, or the seed of the woman found in this world. But who this seed is must be carefully ascertained from the words of God to Satan here in the passage before us. You see, God speaks of the seed of the woman in the singular in our text. And God refers to that seed of the woman as a he. Rather striking. Read the words carefully. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He. There's the word it there. That's not the right translation. It should be, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that seed of the woman that's spoken of here in particular is one person, and that person is a he. It's a man. And we are told here in the text that that man will have his heel bruised by the seed of the woman, or by Satan himself, but he will in fact bruise the head of the serpent. He will bruise the head of Satan. So if we were to explain a little bit more simply the symbolism here, Satan, that old serpent, might succeed in bruising or hurting that man-child of the woman, but that child of the woman would in turn bruise or crush the head that is the rule and the power of Satan. So, the question has to be raised, who is the one that has done that? Children, who's the one that has crushed the power of Satan? Jesus Christ. Yes, right here, already, right after the fall, we have a mother promise given to us that Jesus Christ is going to come. Christ suffered many pains. He suffered his body to be broken and his blood to be shed when he hung there on the cross. And by means of that, Satan, through the hands of cruel and wicked men, crucified and slew our Savior. They bruised the heel of our Savior. But by means of that very bruising of Christ's heel, we find that Jesus Christ on the cross crushed the head of the serpent. He crushed the power of sin and Satan over you and me, who are his people. So when this passage then speaks of that seed of the woman, in the first instance, it's referring to Jesus Christ himself. But it means more than that too. Just as Satan stands at the head of his spiritual seed, his spiritual children, so Christ stands at the head of a spiritual people in this world as well. And it's true that here they are called the seed of the woman, which is an indication that Eve, after the fall, also was saved in the blood of her Savior. But nevertheless, it's not Eve who stands at the head, truly, of this spiritual people. It's Christ. Christ stands as the head of that seed of the woman. So why would it be called the seed of the woman? The church, oftentimes in the Bible, people of God, is referred to as a woman. In Revelation 13, for example, we find that that passage cannot be interpreted other than the fact that that woman of that passage is Christ, or the church that belonged to Christ. The church is also referred to in several different places as the bride of God in this world. So, therefore, the spiritual seed referred to here in our text are all those who are born again in Jesus Christ and have been delivered by God in His grace and taken out of that seed of the serpent and then incorporated into Christ Himself. That's what's happened. God has called out of this present world a certain people unto Himself. by means of a true and living faith, he grafts them into our Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ himself becomes the head now of his body, and you and I, being grafted into Christ, become the members of that body of Jesus Christ. So, seed of the woman, very simply, it's the church of Jesus Christ in this world. So we see the two seeds, seed of the serpent, the unbelieving world, and the seed of the woman, the elect, who have been called out of this world in the blood of Christ. Now, these people also reveal themselves in the world, just like the wicked do. They reveal themselves. Not simply by church membership, but by works of light and works of faith that they bring forth in their lives. They seek to keep the commandments of God. Those commandments are their delight. And if we were to turn back to Galatians 5 once again, we would find a description of those in whom the Spirit now works. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This describes God's people, those who are Spirit-filled in this present world. That means they are essentially different than. We are essentially different than the wicked world around us. They cannot help but be. Certainly, this is what God has done in them by his grace. And though it's true, and we well know that too, they stumble yet into the way of sin, God's children of the light do not delight in that sin. They find no pleasure in their own sins. They do not boast about that sin to others, as the unbeliever would do. They do not puff themselves up in pride in that sin and then continue to walk in the way of that sin. Those of the seed of the woman are ashamed of their sin because they hate sin. That principle of life has been worked in them by Jesus Christ. And they're found on their knees. They confess that sin daily unto God. That's how they reveal themselves, you see, in this present world. And that because they love their God too. They love their Father. They love him. And they are ashamed of themselves whenever by their own sins they might even bring slander upon the name of their God and upon him to whom they are bound by faith, that is, Jesus Christ himself. So, these are the two seeds spoken of in our text. Easily identified, easily discerned, because they just do not look the same spiritually. Sometimes they can even sit side by side in the church, but they do not really look the same, not from a spiritual point of view. These seeds are worlds apart from one another, just as is darkness and is light. So, we've identified those two seeds in this world. What becomes clear now in the words that we have, that God has now spoken to Satan before us, these two seeds in this world, they did not just come about by chance. The fall of man into sin and the reality of these two seeds, they were eternally set. They belong to God's sovereign will and good pleasure for all things. And God set those two seeds in this world in order that his glory and his majesty and the brightness of his holiness might be placed against the black background of sin. Sometimes when you go into a jewelry store, then that jeweler will take that diamond out to show your prospective wife and you, and he'll stick it in a little pad that has a black background in it. He does that on purpose, because by means of that black background, the beauty and the shining forth of that diamond becomes much more clear to us. Well, God does that too. From eternity, that's how he had determined things. That he would glorify himself, and that over against the black background now of sin. So he willed those two seeds. And that in order to fulfill his decree of predestination. But God also willed them so that you and I would know what our calling is as those who represent his cause and his kingdom in this world. He willed them in order that you and I might be called to live that life of the antithesis in this world. Can we fail to notice what God said to Satan? I will put enmity between you. I will do that. God has placed enmity between these two seeds. And that term enmity here in this verse literally means hostility and hatred. That which divides these two seeds from one another in this world, according to what God says here, is that of hatred. And that's true because God so willed it. I will put hatred between these two seeds. That's what will divide them in this world. There will be contempt, animosity between those seeds. Throughout history, there will always be, God says, a certain clash, a certain rub, a certain resentment that would always divide that seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And that's true because I willed it. I put that enmity there. And that's why, at the outset of our sermon this morning, we said there's a spiritual battle that's going on in this world. Throughout all of the ages, God's people have been called by God to fight a spiritual battle. Satan hates Christ and attempts to rob Christ and God of their rule in this world. Satan attempts to set up his own kingdom, a kingdom where man will follow after him and his rule. And Satan attempts, therefore, to set up a worldwide empire of peace. We see it coming, don't we? Well, he's tried to do that throughout the ages. Set up a worldwide empire of peace, but a worldwide empire that serves him and that will hate God and will hate God's anointed in this world. That's a reality, you know. Psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 2. We read there, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We could want to break outside of God's rule. That's Satan's purpose for them, you see. Break outside the rule of God and of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Neither does God love that seed of the serpent. Just as God hates Satan, God hates the seed of Satan as well. Let not the Arminian fool himself. God does not love everybody in this world. He does not. He does not from all eternity, but he does not in his word in time either. We read of that now in another psalm, Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So God hates. God hates the serpent. And God hates those who serve him. He has willed for Satan a place in that eternal lake of fire. And yet God uses Satan, doesn't he? He uses Satan. He even uses the wicked of this world to fulfill his will, to bring glory to his name. But because Satan hates God, Satan also hates God's people. And those who blindly follow in sin after Satan hate God's people too. The wicked world hates you and me. That has been revealed throughout history. Throughout the history of the Old Dispensation, the Old Testament Church, we see Satan attempting by means of the wicked world itself to destroy the church time and time again. And that in an attempt to destroy the very birth of Jesus Christ himself. Didn't want him to be born. He attempted that prior to the flood when we see the sons of God intermingling with the daughters of men. He did that at the Tower of Babel. He did that in the captivity in Egypt. He did that in the captivity of Babylon. All attempts on the part of Satan to destroy the church of Jesus Christ in this world. And in the New Testament times, the New Dispensation, it's a little different. Some of the fiercest persecutions have befallen the Christian church. Satan, in his rage against God's people, has attempted by the hands of sinful men and by the hands of sinful nations to destroy God's people. Look at the history of the New Testament. I'm sure your teachers teach you of that in school. And yet this hatred of the wicked is not seen only in these times of persecution, beloved saints. It is especially seen in the times of prosperity. Prosperity? We do not see the hatred of the wicked toward us today, do we? Maybe we're getting little glimpses of that as time goes on, but for the most part, it doesn't seem that's true. It seems as if the wicked are pretty well content living alongside of us, and at least they take the attitude, live and let live, and they might ignore us, but they really don't show any hatred toward us in our lives. No. Do people hate us only when they physically maybe might hurt us in our lives? Then we say, oh, now they hate us. It's easy for us to begin to reason that way while we're living in the midst of prosperity. But hatred is shown us also when the wicked attempt to ensnare us in the ways of their sin. We know the ways of wickedness, and we know that those ways of wickedness lead to eternal death and condemnation. We know that. Well, does somebody love us when they throw their arm around our shoulder and they smile and they laugh together with us while they slowly lead us now in the way of their sin, which will lead to condemnation in hell? Is that loving us? That's hating us, you see. We ought never to be deceived by that wicked man or woman who flirt with us, tempting us to join together with them in their sin. They do not love us. Principally, they hate us. Do not be deceived by a pretty or a handsome face or by a sparkling personality. Jesus informs us of this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's the reality. But can we, ought we, not see this hatred, this enmity, as a one-sided thing? The world hates us, but after all, we are not called to hate the world, are we? Ought this hatred be reciprocated, therefore, by God's people? The seed of the woman toward the seed of the serpent? After all, God tells us in his own commandments that we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that neighbor does not just simply mean our neighbor in the church, but our neighbor in this world. We are to love the neighbor as ourselves. Jesus Christ teaches us, doesn't he, in his Sermon on the Mount, that we must love our enemies, that we must bless those who curse us. Isn't that our calling in this world? Good question, isn't it? Well, first of all, beloved saints, God states a fact now in the words that we have before us and in these words that he speaks to Satan. It's a fact. He's not giving us a commandment here. This is what you must do. God is simply stating this fact. I will put enmity, I will put hatred between the church and between the wicked world. I will do that. And it's a two-sided thing. The church and the world, after all, are at odds with each other. They are the opposites of each other. One is light, one is darkness. One is the temple of God, the other is the synagogue of Satan. One belongs to the household of faith, the others are infidels or unbelievers. So God doesn't command us here to hate our enemies. He's just simply saying, you do. Telling us what he himself has ordained and established with the fall. There is that enmity between the church and the wicked world. Now, does that speak to you and to me as our calling, as the redeemed children of God in this present world? Yes, it does, more than certainly. John in his epistle commands us, doesn't he? Love not the world, neither the things of the world. And the psalmist is even stronger in what he says in Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee, God, wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now I know we have to be very careful when we interpret those particular words of Psalm 139. Hatred in you and me is almost exclusively an evil thing. Almost always, hatred is born out of our sinful flesh. But David here is speaking about a different character to this hatred. It's a perfect hatred. It's a hatred that arises out of your and my deep love for God and for Jesus Christ and for the cause of God and for the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. After all, we represent them. We belong to their cause and their kingdom in this present world. And we cannot help but hate those who hate our God, who fiercely hate our God, and who oppose the very cause that you and I represent in this world. We hate them. We do that with a perfect hatred, not out of any kind of personal resentment or envy or whatever, but only because they oppose our God. And they oppose Jesus Christ, whom we love, so that we count God's enemies as our enemies. And we ought to understand that too, as far as our calling now in this present world is concerned. You know, it's impossible for you and me to live the antithesis without that particular knowledge. It is impossible to say no to the wicked world, impossible to say no to the many temptations that the world casts in our presence if we don't count them as our enemies. If we view them as our friends, if we view them as our companions, who are really not really any all that much different than what you and I are. I mean, I don't see all that big of a difference between me and that wicked man. Well, then we're not living, you see, the calling that belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ and God's people in this world. When we embrace the teaching and when we embrace the lifestyle, the godless lifestyle of this world, when we use the world to teach us about life in the home, in the family, parenting, when we use the world to counsel us as individuals, as families, as churches, we're not living the antithesis. And the world is quick to teach us. It's quick to teach us its sins through its philosophy and psychology, and especially through its entertainment. It teaches us something, people of God, when we're watching its movies and listening to its music. Whether we go to the places where those things are found or whether we click on the TV set in our home or quickly pull our cell phone out of the pocket. The world is there. The world that hates us in the cause of Christ. It's quick to teach us what it wants us to hear, what they want us to hear. The antithesis demands of you and me to say no. Pretty tough to do that, isn't it? We've got that sinful flesh in us and we're always attracted to that kind of thing. The calling of the antithesis is to say no to the sinful ways of this present world. Calling of the antithesis is to make companions of those who fear the Lord. Psalmist speaks of that. We just sang of that a moment ago in Psalter number 27. That's a demand of God's covenant. And I'm afraid that the life of the antithesis has taught us here in God's Word is beginning to fade. Not just in your lives, in mine too. That happens, you see, as the generations go by. That's why every generation anew is called by God to take up arms, to fight the good fight of faith against the sin in this wicked world. Now, that does not mean, as some would contend and have contended in the past, too, even in the history of our churches, that we need to live like the Amish. World flight. That we ought to go live in some little corner of the world and let the world pass us by. Sometimes it seems a little appealing to me, but that's not our calling. God has taken you and me, and He has placed us right in the middle of this darkness, of this world. And He has taken you and me, placed us there because we have to be a light in this world, a witness to those who are still lost in that sin. And God places us there as a witness in our individual lives, as well as a church. He places us there to use us. Because oftentimes through our godly witness and through the preaching of the gospel for sure, God will call others out of that darkness of Satan and into His marvelous light together with us. That's why our place is in the midst of this world. We love our neighbor. And we love our neighbor out of a genuine concern for his soul, you see. not by joining with him in his sin and walking together with him in his ways. We love our neighbor because we have a concern for his soul. And it's for that reason, too, that we do show ourselves friendly to those around us. We certainly do. We aren't a bunch of snobs who walk around with our nose in the air when we pass our neighbor. That's not letting our light shine, you understand. We show ourselves friendly to this world. And we do not withhold good things from them either. When we see even an unbelieving neighbor in need, there ought to be a bowels of mercy that we show toward them because we have the love of Jesus Christ in us. And we do that. Apostle Paul addresses that in Romans 12. He says in verses 17 and 18, first of all, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then a little later on in verses 20 and 21, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have our calling, you see, in the midst of this world too. An antithetical calling. We're running out of time, but it cannot be overlooked that this spiritual enmity has an end. The battle of the ages between these two spiritual seeds has an end. It will come to an end. It ends when at the end of time, of course, the seed of the woman is given the joy of the new heavens and the new earth, and the seed of the serpent is cast into condemnation and wrath. The victory, you see, the victory over the wicked already has been accomplished in principle at the cross of Jesus Christ. He has already there conquered the power of sin and Satan, so that the end of this wicked world, well, it's doomed. They will not have the victory over the seed of the woman. They will not, because God has ordained this from all eternity. We have the victory, and we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the wicked world, therefore, in all of its ravings against the righteous, in all of their temptations, in all of their allurements, whereby they lie in wait to catch us up in their sin, will all be done away with at the end of time. And the righteous will be publicly vindicated before the wicked, before the world, in their righteous enmity against the wicked and their wickedness. In the final judgment, our devotion to God will be made known. The antithesis will be revealed. And the reason we are called to serve God in this way will be justified in the end for you and for me. Until then, there will exist enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. No middle ground. So, we are enjoined. We go forth in God's service and strong in His might to conquer all evil, stand for the right. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we do come before Thee, ever mindful of our own weaknesses. We receive a sharp calling from Thee as we walk through this present world, and it is so easy for us, Father, to forget about the enmity that exists, that we must be children of the light who flee from the darkness of this world not only, but also give witness against the darkness of this world. And we are sorry for our own failures and our own weaknesses. We pray that Thou wilt in Thy grace preserve us Preserve us here as a congregation, and that in our generations to come, that we might continue our calling in the midst of this world to be a people unto Thee, a people that stands out as those who belong to Thy cause and Thy kingdom in this world. Bless us, therefore, in Thy grace, and lead us, Father, according to Thy Spirit. Strengthen us in our faith. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.